The reading is from Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites and from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. When they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
There's an animated retelling of the story of Rapunzel. It's a Disney film, and in it, the long-haired heroine has lived tucked away in a tower for as long as she can remember. And every year, once a year, on her birthday, the skies light up with thousands of floating lanterns, and somehow Rapunzel knows those lights are meant for her. She finally gets her chance to go see for herself when she convinces a wanted thief who stumbles on her tower to take her to the capital city for the Lantern Festival, which, as it turns out, commemorates the kingdom's lost princess. You can guess how the story might turn out. But right before that lantern launch, Rapunzel confesses this. She says, "I'm scared. My whole life, I've been seeing those lights from my window, dreaming of what it might be like to be there and see them rise in the sky. What if it's not all I dreamed it would be?" And then she adds, "And what if it is? What do I do then? What comes after?" The fear of letdown. It has many faces. It can come when expectations exceed the ability to meet them, but it can also happen when something we've dreamed and planned does turn out as good as we hoped, and then we're faced with the question, what now? What next? Last week, we concluded the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and it did end with this glorious scene beyond description and imagining, heaven and earth meeting in the middle, finally fully redeemed and united in Christ Jesus in this garden city at the end of time where there will be no more suffering or strife. As it was in the beginning, so shall it be in the end, world without end. Amen. Hallelujah. Now what? Where do you go from there? I don't know if any of you went to youth retreats or summer Bible camps as a youngster, but it's kind of like they pump you full of sugar and deprive you of sleep and over-spiritualize everything so that you surrender your life to Jesus afresh every night and you make these deep bonds and connections with your peers that you think are going to last into eternity. Then you come back home crashing into reality and the spiritual fervor disappears like a mirage in the Mojave Desert. This is not a new problem, nor is it confined to fairy tales and adolescence. The ancient Jews also knew the anticlimactic nature of spiritual highs. At their annual holy festivals, Jewish pilgrims from all over the world would congregate in Jerusalem to celebrate and to commemorate what God had done for them with feasts and music and services and rituals, kind of like Anniversary Sunday, but 10 times more epic. The Israelites discovered that while these high and holy days were inspiring, the effects didn't last back on the mundane squares of their calendar. We can still get caught in this rhythm of living from conference to conference or Sunday to Sunday with a spiritual slump right there in the middle. So in a stroke of genius, an anonymous Israelite started incorporating an additional element at these holy festivals. They added a reading from the Megaloth, which is a collection of five scrolls in the Hebrew Bible that are considered more pedestrian among the biblical books. One of these books would be assigned to an annual festival and read aloud to keep these high holy days grounded in reality. One of those scrolls was the book of Ruth. Ruth was read at the festival of Shavuot, which is the festival of weeks, when the Israelites would bring the offering of their first fruits at harvest time, the best of their crops. They would bring that to God as an offering, and they read the book of Ruth at that festival. Now, later in Israel's history, God chose this very day to give the people the law, so that was an additional layer to the festival. They were celebrating anew the way of life given from God. But the people needed a reminder that God of big things, like the law and the harvest, was also Lord of things like mother-in-laws and funeral parlors and immigration offices and food banks. Thus, the book of Ruth, as we will see. And we still need those kinds of reminders today in the Church of Jesus. Shavuot, that festival, later became known as Pentecost, which took on its own significance for Jesus followers like us, because on that day, not long after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, he sent his Spirit to come on his followers in power that they might show and tell the gospel of Jesus. You can read about this in the book of Acts. It was a miraculous day, this beginning of God's ultimate harvest, gathering people from all nations into his kingdom, with the law of the Lord now written on their hearts. This was no mountaintop experience that would fade in the valleys of life. This was the power of God's Spirit taking up residence in people's lives and beginning to work out that gospel story in the mundane details of their choices and their relationships day to day. God created citizens of heaven, but stewards of earth. Pentecost and Revelation are like that Sunday vision that gives us ultimate hope of glory. But books like Ruth are the gospel for Mondays, when you wake up tired from anxious dreams, with a crick in your neck, depressed by the morning news, overwhelmed after checking your email, and unable to find relatively clean clothes to wear. Just me? No one else is familiar with that experience? Okay. For days like that, even lives like that, people like that, there is this book of Ruth. Blink and you might miss it. Ruth is sandwiched between these looming shadows of the era of judges and the reign of kings in Israel. The eighth book of the Bible seems small and insignificant. It only has 4 short chapters, 85 verses, but this tiny story, it packs a walloping gospel punch of hope. Through Ruth, God wants to train our eyes to see kingdom things unfolding in the unlikeliest places, amongst questionable people. In more ways than one, this is God's story to prepare us to receive the good news of his son, Jesus of Nazareth. A gospel that, as Frederick Buechner says, happens to be bad news before it is good news. True to that form, this story of Ruth, as we read this morning, it begins bad, then goes from bad to worse. But let's set the stage, because it is setting the scene for the gospel we need. It begins this way: in the days when judges ruled. The days of judges were bleak, to say the least. The broken record line of that time in the history of Israel went like this: and everyone did what was right in their own eyes and what was evil in the eyes of God. It is one of the worst chapters in the Israelite history, one of the hardest books to read through in the Bible. I'm talking like R-rated stuff that the edgiest Hollywood filmmaker wouldn't even touch. It's so bad, the writer of Judges repeatedly says this: in those days, Israel had no king, by way of kind of an apology, an explanation for how poorly people behaved. There was this cycle that would happen where judges would rise up, God would rise up a leader, and they would lead the people in seeking God and living justly for a time. But then the judge themselves would fall in scandal, or they would die, and that spiritual high of their legacy, it would last no longer than the flowers at their funeral. It was just gone. There was no consistent representative of God to lead his chosen nation in living out his law and his love for all the world to see. When God gave Israel that law on that Shavuot day, he made it clear that they, as a nation, they had this choice collectively between life and death, between blessings and curses. He laid out the consequences for all of them, and he let them choose. Now, at this point in their history, Israel had been repeatedly choosing the way of curses and death, so it went from bad to worse. The justice system of the judges had failed. The patriarchal system in Israel that God had intended to protect and provide for the most vulnerable, it had failed. The widowed, the fatherless, the impoverished, and the immigrant, God has a special heart for them, and they were neglected at best, exploited at worst. And now even the land was feeling the effects of this. There was a famine in the promised land that once flowed with milk and honey. God had warned Israel about this many times, and the fact that it got this bad indicates that there had been previous warnings up to this point, increasingly worse and worse covenant curses. But this tells us they had been repeatedly ignored. On a national and a personal level, the people of God had gone astray, each to their own way. And we see it affect the land, and we see it affect the life and family of, we read, a certain man. A certain man of Bethlehem in Judah who went to live in the country of Moab. He and his wife and two sons, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went to live in the country of Moab and remain there. There's a lot of names there, but it's significant, so let's get into it. The beloved children's book, Madeline, has this headmistress, Miss Clavel, and she often wakes up in the middle of the night with a premonition. She'll sit straight up, put her finger in the air, and she'll say, "Something is not right." And she's always right. It doesn't take a sixth sense here, but rather a little linguistic interpretation to see that something is not right in our story. In fact, something is very off here. You see, Bethlehem translates as house of bread, and Ephrathah means fruitful. But the land is both breadless and fruitless with famine. And the name Elimelech, our main character so far, his name means "My God is king." Yet, like everyone else in those days, he kind of acts like king of his own castle, lord of his own life. Now he is pushed. He's pushed to desperation at the prospect of starvation, but he is then willing to leave behind his home, the promised land, his identity as a member of God's chosen nation. In desperate times, it may have seemed to him like a lifeline, but according to God's law in Scripture, there was a fate worse than famine, right up there with capital punishment, and it was being cut off from the nation of Israel, separated from God's covenant community and the promised land. So it may have seemed like a quick fix to Elimelech, but there are times when it is better to stick with God and his people in times of want than to go pursue plenty on our own. We can often fall into that on our own spiritual journey when resources get scarce and the going gets tough, and we're willing to make all kinds of drastic changes, except for the hard but simple ones God asks us to make in Scripture. Elimelech is willing to leave behind everything he's ever known when all God asks for the whole time is repentance. for his people to return to his ways. So we can say all kinds of things like, God, I'll make this sacrifice for you, I'll give up this for you, or I'll do that for you, when really all he's simply asking is, return to me. We'll get into that a bit more next week. But this week, in trying to escape what seems like inevitable doom, Elimelech actually chooses certain spiritual death when he leaves Israel and runs straight to Moab, of all places. Now, that might not mean much to us, but every Israelite knew Moab was a nation that was born out of incest, and their national religion included child sacrifice, which was detestable to God. Moab was an ancient enemy of Israel that tried to curse them as they entered the promised land. And when that didn't work, the people of Moab seduced Israel, leading them astray entirely from God. It didn't end well. And Elimelech here, he not only moves his family to Moab to escape this famine, they stay there. They settle there for the long haul. And there, in enemy territory, Elimelech, who thought he was leading his family towards life, he dies out of the frying pan into the fire, from bad to worse. At this point, any chance for a good ending, any hope for the gospel story, lies with Elimelech's two sons. The eldest, Mahlon, which means sickly, and the youngest, Chilion, which translates as destruction. I don't know who would pick those names, but it just tells us that things are not looking so good. Their mother, Naomi, is now a single mom in a foreign country. Think about that for a second. Single parent, alone in a foreign country, and she has no time to grieve. She now has to somehow navigate negotiations normally left to the man of the house in order to arrange advantageous marriages for her sons when they're of age, in order to carry on their family name. Now, in Old Testament understanding, eternal life, that was only achieved through offspring, through progeny. You lived on through your children and your grandchildren. That was the mindset. It was a matter of honor, but it also was a matter of family life or death. Now, we read that Naomi's two sons managed to find wives in Moab. They took two Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. We'll be hearing more about her. But the last time Israelites took Moabite women into their families and homes, it ended in idol worship and it ended in bloodshed. So we know things are going from bad to worse and worse, because Mahlon and Chilion also die in Moab without leaving behind any children, male or female. And scripture says the woman was left without her two sons and without her husband. At this point, in the Israelite mind, the story just ended. And it ended abruptly and poorly by killing off all the lead characters. They would be walking out and demanding a ticket refund. Everybody knew provision and protection relied on male heirs. That's why Israel had this law called levirate marriage. If a firstborn son died without male heirs, the younger brother would marry the widow to have a son for the eldest in order to carry on his family name. Again, it was a matter of honor. It was a matter of life and death. But here with Chilion, the youngest, that final hope just died, literally. The remaining characters, all women, are seen as walk-on extras who just fill up the background. Without men to play the lead in this story, they are doomed. They're doomed to destitution, desolation for the rest of their days in the eyes of the world. But as we already know, from the story of Judges, the eyes of the world don't see as God sees. And for gospel people whose vision has been transformed by God, this is where hope begins. This is where the story starts. When we come to the end of our own ideas and efforts, we're finally ready for God's story. This was never Elimelech's story to begin with, or the boys. This is a God story. Things may have gone from bad to worse so far, but we know in God it's going to be good in the end. I will say this. At the same time, we know it's going to be good in the end, but God isn't in a rush either. Just as his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are high above, so his sense of timing is quite different than ours, because the maker of time can afford to take his time with us. So we think the good news begins when we've achieved something, when we've taken a step in overcoming an obstacle, when we've done something noteworthy or mentionable to get things going. But the gospel of God begins right where we are, which means it often starts as a story of tragedy and grief. Grief in and of itself hints at the gospel because it means something good and beloved has been lost. And God is in the business of finding the lost. But he also doesn't rush. So we're going to take our time with this story of Ruth. Some people see this story, and particularly the character of Naomi, as the feminine equivalent to Job, you might have heard of. It's another small book in the Old Testament, and it tells of a righteous man who lost it all. He lost his reputation, his children, his possessions, his health, everything except for a thread of remaining faith in God. In that story, there was a group of friends, and they came to Job in his grief, and they simply sat with him in solidarity. It's a beautiful picture, if you go back and read it, of prayerful presence in the midst of grief, until those friends decided to open their mouths, perhaps meaning well, but they pepper the bereaved man, Job, with questions and suggestions like, why don't you just, or, well, at least, or maybe if you would have, implying that this grief was his problem to figure out and to fix. But Job, like Naomi, as we'll see, refuses to shoulder that burden, and instead she just throws it on God. And in both stories, God does respond. But before he takes bad to worse and turns it into great good, God simply comes. He enters the story, the loss, the grief, and is in it with us. That is where the gospel begins. So for now, at the beginning of Ruth this morning, let us just sit with Ruth and Naomi and Orpah in their grief as fellow Monday people. Let's not run away or run ahead from that uncomfortable silence where there used to be laughter and hope. Let's instead choose to believe in God of the gospel in the places where things have gone from bad to worse. Let's choose to look for signs of his kingdom when things have been lost that cannot be replaced. In the words of Reverend Dr. Luke Powery, I'll close with this. Groaning is not popular, but it is part of the gospel. And without it, we may preach a gospel thin on truth and reality. Those who do not grieve cannot truly hope. And I'll say this for all you who do grieve, this gospel is for you, and the Lord is with you. Amen.